Well, I mentioned to you when we started this chapter, and probably all the way back to chapter 6, that Daniel chapter 9 is the most difficult in all the book of Daniel. It's one of the most difficult in all the Bible, in fact. But at the same time, I also mentioned to you that it's one of the most blessed chapters in the book of Daniel. I would say that on the norm, when Christians come to a passage of Scripture like the one before us this morning, most become somewhat intimidated. And the reason is that they're easily intimidated by the prophetic literature of Scripture. I would say that most Christians become confused. They become intimidated by prophetic literature, especially in passages as difficult as the one before us. Years ago, just to illustrate, Charles Schulz, that great cartoonist, he wrote a cartoon where Linus was going to interpret a familiar nursery rhyme. And Linus turned to Charlie Brown and he said, "Charlie, the way I see it, the cow jumping over the moon indicates rising farm prices in the future. What do you think?" And Charlie turned to Linus and he responded, "I don't know, for I'm not a student of prophetic literature." I think that's how many believers feel about Daniel's prophecy here of the 70 weeks. They are just helplessly confused at a loss as to where to begin to interpret this passage. Now, the good news is this, is that Daniel himself, in our chapter, gives us the hermeneutic, the proper method of interpretation by how he interprets another prophecy in this very chapter. Now, you may remember early in the chapter, we looked at Daniel as he was reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. You remember that was Jeremiah prophesying that the nation of Israel would be 70 years captive in the Babylonian Empire. And the point is that Daniel interprets Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 years in the proper way, in other words, as 70 years. You might say, who would have thought? That's what Bible scholars call a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic of Scripture. In other words, we interpret the Bible as if it was any other kind of literature, that we take it literally unless the context demands that we take it in another way. So that's how we're going to approach this remarkable portion of Scripture. We're going to approach it the same way Daniel approaches early in the chapter Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 years. Now, what we find here in Daniel chapter 9 is a sweeping timeline of Israel's history from the time of Daniel all the way till the end of human history. And the specific focus of this prophecy is going to be the Old Covenant people of God, Israel. Now, you may remember the chapter unfolds in two parts. We've already spent a few weeks before Christmas on the chapter. Verses 1 through 19, it is Daniel's prayer for the deliverance of the Jewish people from Babylonian captivity. Now, as we broke that down, and I'm going to give you a bit of a review here, we saw the occasion of Daniel's prayer. Let me read verse 1. It was in the first year of Darius, which is a title for Cyrus, the king of Medo-Persia. So in the first year of Cyrus, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of Chaldeans, is just another word for Babylonians. So the time is identified here as 538 BC, the first year of Cyrus' reign. Medo-Persia has recently conquered Babylon, and now they are ruling the majority of the Mediterranean and the Middle Eastern world. Verse 2, it was in the first year of Cyrus' reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel reached Jeremiah's prophecy. And he comes to understand that the Jews who had been taken captive back in 605 B.C., their city destroyed by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, that they would be held in captivity for only 70 years. So that becomes the impetus of Daniel's prayer, the motivation for his prayer. God, you said you were going to release us in 70 years, and the 70 years are almost up. So Daniel begins to pray in the chapter. And we saw, number three, the content of his prayer. And the prayer had basically three essential elements. Verse 4 was adoration to God. Verses 5 through 14 is confession of sin. And verses 15 through 19 is Daniel's petition. And you remember, he specifically petitions God for two things. Number one is the forgiveness of sins for the nation of Israel. Number two, that God would return them to the land of Israel and restore the temple and restore the city. Now you remember, after that, Daniel gives God six arguments. Six arguments as to why the Lord should answer his prayer. And if I could sum up those arguments in verses 15 through 19 in a sentence, it would sound like this. O God, hear and answer our prayer, and do it for the sake of your glory and the sake of your name. Which, by the way, should be the driving force behind all of our prayers. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. It's not an add-on to the end of our prayers. We are praying, Father, I want you to do this for Jesus' glory. I believe this is what Jesus would pray if he were praying my prayer. Now let me just remind you of the primary takeaway from all of that. And that was about a month ago, a month and a half ago, so a couple weeks on the first half. Daniel recognizes that God has already promised that he was going to deliver his people from captivity after 70 years. But Daniel also recognized this, that the means to which God was going to deliver his people was by the prayers of these people. So all that is kind of a summary in verses 1 through 19. Daniel prays for the release of the Hebrew people from Babylonian Medo-Persian captivity. Now, that brings us to the second half of this chapter, verses 20 through 27. It's a vision of the rest of Israel's history from the time of Daniel, 538 BC, all the way beyond us to the end of human history. So that's where we really begin this morning. The second half of this chapter, if I can give it a title, Daniel's prophecy of the history of Israel moving forward. Now, the first part of this final section is the arrival of the messenger. That's going to be Gabriel, verses 20 through 23. Now, just think with me. I think most people, when they come to a prophecy like this, they think to themselves, well, Pastor, let's go right to verse 24. Let's get to the actual prophecy. Let's deal with the good stuff. Let's just go right by the messenger coming and delivering the message. But I think one interesting thing about that here is that Daniel actually spends as much time dealing with Gabriel coming and delivering the message as he actually does the message itself. And the reason is, there are some powerful, powerful lessons here that God is trying to teach us about him, about ourselves, as Gabriel comes and delivers this message to Daniel. So let's begin to go through this together, beginning in verse 20. Daniel says, "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God." So this is kind of a summary of verses 1 through 19, the great prayer of Daniel. And what he actually does, if you look at the four verbs, speaking, praying, confessing, and presenting my supplication, those are all verbs that he used in the prayer in verses 4 through 19. So he's kind of summing it all up. So verse 21. While I was still speaking in prayer. So Daniel wants us to get the point that God sends an answer to his prayer before he even finishes praying the prayer. Now, why is that important for us to know? Well, it tells us so much about our God. It tells us so much about his heart for his people. Back in verse 20, Daniel says, "While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin." So let me stop here and let me just give you some application before we move on and maybe we just run by these. I want to give you three important applications. Number one, and this is really important if you're a believer, perfection is not possible in this life. Because that's what we frustrate ourselves about, right? Perfection is not possible in this life. Here's Daniel. There's no question for the prophet Ezekiel, he is a great man of God. He's about 82 years old now. He's been walking with the Lord, as far as we know, since he's been 15 years old and he was taken captive in chapter 1. And yet he still has not achieved purity. He still cannot say, Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9, "I have kept my heart pure before the Lord, and I am without sin." Perfection is not possible in this life. Just know that. Perfection is not possible, but I will say this, though perfection is not possible, there ought to be an increasing righteousness in the life of every believer as we move forward. So if you're a true believer, there ought to be that increasing pattern of righteousness, a decreasing pattern of sin in your life. That was certainly characteristic of Daniel's life. He never achieved sinless perfection, but he was moving in the right direction. Number two, second lesson we learn here, sinlessness, thank God for this, it is not a condition for answered prayer, but confession of sin is a condition for answered prayer. Listen to the prophet Isaiah on this, chapter 59 and verse 2. "The Lord's ear is not so dull that he cannot hear you, but your iniquities, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear your prayers." So the idea there is if you, as a believer, keep unconfessed sin in your life, there is ongoing sin, you refuse to confess it before God, then God will not hear your prayers. Now, on the other hand, if you do regularly confess your sin before the Lord, then he does hear our prayers. Listen to John Calvin at this point. I love this. Calvin writes, "This then is our righteousness, to confess our guilt in order that God may graciously absolve us of our sins." Now that's exactly what our Lord taught us, right? Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. "When you pray, pray, Father, forgive us our debts, our sins to you." That's every believer's responsibility to God. That's God's requirement to hear the prayers of his children. And that's why Daniel confesses his sins here. He confesses the sins of his nation. Number three, third application before we move on. God is greatly concerned about the needs of his children. And we already know that. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, we have cast all of our cares upon him. Why? I love this. For he cares for you. If it's a concern to us, it is a care to God. All right, let's move on. Verse 21. So Daniel says, "While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness." So Gabriel here is called a man. And the reason he's called a man is because he appears to Daniel as a human masculine form, which is often the case, by the way, in Scripture when angels appear. And notice, Daniel reminds us when the last time it was Gabriel appeared to him in verse 21. "The same Gabriel who I had seen in a vision previously." That would have been chapter 8. That would have been 13 years ago. Now, beloved, I think that's significant as well, because we have Christians around us who are thinking that all throughout the Bible, every chapter, every person, that God is appearing in dreams and visions and angels and Jesus is coming and angels are coming. Listen, this is Daniel. He is the great prophet of this age along with Ezekiel. And it's been 13 years previous that an angel came or he had any kind of vision. Now notice the state of Daniel when Gabriel arrives. Verse 21, he came to me in extreme weariness. Having been wearied, I was weary. That tells us something about Daniel's burden for his people, as well as his prayer life. You remember back in verse 3, Daniel has been praying and fasting, probably on and off about this issue for some time now. But for however long Daniel's been going through this prayer and fasting, he is at the point now of extreme weariness. Sure. Yeah. Extreme exhaustion. And when did Gabriel come to Daniel? I love this little incidental phrase at the end of verse 21. It was about the time, 3 to 5 p.m., of the evening offering. So that evening offering begins around 3 p.m. It could be anywhere between 3 and 5 p.m. Daniel is praying during the time of what would be the evening sacrifice. That was the normal Jewish practice, by the way. Psalm chapter 141 and verse 2. May my prayer be counted as incense before you as I lift up my voice at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, let's ask this question. Why was prayer typically offered by the godly Jew at the time of the evening sacrifice? And you remember we see this in the New Testament, Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go to the temple to pray. That's at the time of the evening sacrifice. So why is the sacrifice of the animal and why is prayer offered at the same time? Because there's an understanding built into the practice of the offering that there could really be no prayers offered to God, heard by God, unless there is a sacrifice made for the sinner who is offering those prayers. In other words, sacrifice for sin and prayer always go together. Now, I want you to think about this with me for a moment. You may have thought about it. This prayer is being offered about the time of the evening sacrifice. Does that strike you as a little bit strange? Seeing that Daniel has not been in Jerusalem for 70 years. The last time Daniel participated in any evening sacrifice was 70 years ago, and the last time anyone offered an evening sacrifice was 50 years ago because it was in 586 AD where Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. So it's been 70 years for Daniel, 50 years before, between time anybody offered a sacrifice. But here's Daniel. 70 years since he's been at the temple, 50 years since there's actually been a temple, and Daniel is still remembering God. He is honoring God at the time of the evening sacrifice. So even though it was impossible for Daniel, and there were no sacrifices being offered in Babylon, certainly not in the temple, even though it was impossible for a sacrifice to be offered in the temple for years, you remember Daniel chapter 6, it was his practice morning, noon, and evening to pray. For 70 years, Daniel's been praying, offering up worship to God at the time of the evening sacrifice, living in a land where no one even knew of the evening sacrifice. That speaks to the faithfulness of Daniel. He is 70 years removed from his homeland, and he's still worshiping God, praying to God like he did when he was a 15-year-old boy and he was taken away. For 70 years, there's been no sacrifice. None have been offered. But all the while, Daniel comes before God in a humble, repentant heart, and God accepts his worship. I love what Dale Ralph Davis said about this. Listen. At the time of the evening sacrifice, let me add, that phrase means more than Daniel could tell time. At the time of the evening sacrifice, that phrase is packed with years of longing and affection for Yahweh's love and grace towards him. And then he adds this, sometimes what seems to be an incidental phrase in Scripture reveals a heart that is thirsty for God. So Daniel is praying, he is worshiping God. It's the time of the evening sacrifice. It's that time which Gabriel comes to Daniel. Verse 22. He, Gabriel, gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. So Gabriel's going to come and he's going to give an answer to Daniel's prayer. He wants Daniel to understand God's plan for the nation of Israel, Daniel's people. Verse 23. At the beginning, Gabriel says, of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. I love that. Look at the opening phrase there. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued. So God is so eager to answer Daniel's prayer, he doesn't even wait for Daniel to finish the prayer. As soon as Daniel starts praying this time, God commands Gabriel, who's in the presence of God, to go to earth and give Daniel the answer to the prayer. That's how eager God is to answer the prayers of his people. Maybe you could say it this way: God's great heart is touched by Daniel's humble and sincere spirit. So even as Daniel begins to pray, God moves on his behalf. Now, of course, God already knew what Daniel's request was going to be, right? Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, Jesus says, your heavenly Father knows what you're going to pray before you even ask. So that implies this, by the way. This just isn't a vision. That Daniel's having some out-of-body experience. Look again, the middle of verse 23. I have come. Gabriel comes directly from God. You remember in chapter 7 and 8, Daniel, those visions were out-of-body experiences where Daniel was sleeping and God took him and he transported him hundreds of miles away to the Medo-Persian city of Susa, and it was there he saw a vision of the Son of God, a vision of Gabriel. This is an actual, what we call, prophetic revelation. Gabriel comes right to Daniel. God sends the message immediately, sends the angel. He transcends time and space and he arrives. And by the way, God sends maybe his most powerful angel, Gabriel, the mighty one. The one who represents the God who is able to answer your prayers. And when Gabriel arrives, I love this, he tells Daniel why God sent him. Verse 23. I have come to tell you why, for, here's why, you are highly esteemed. I love this little word, esteemed. It's plural in the Hebrew. And you may remember this, the Hebrew has a way of intensifying a word by simply making it plural. So the word highly isn't even in the Hebrew Bible. It's put there by the translators to show the intensity of the plural of the word esteem. And it's almost as if Gabriel is saying this to Daniel. Daniel, I have come, God has sent me to answer your prayer because you are esteemed and esteemed and esteemed and esteemed. In other words, plural and plural and plural. I love that. You're esteemed. You're of great value, by the way. Yes. The same word there, esteemed, is used in Ezra chapter 8 of the kind of value that men put on gold. The point is that God considers Daniel to be of great value to him. And understand, this is not because there was something valuable or intangible that Daniel deserved it. It was because God has chosen in his sovereignty to set his great love upon Daniel, upon just like he does every one of his children. One commentator said this: Daniel was considered to be a very precious treasure to the Lord, as are all of God's children. He loves them greatly. Just let that settle in your mind for a moment. If you're a child of God, God loves you greatly. The eternal sustainer of the universe loves you greatly. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he counts you as his own precious possession. It doesn't mean he counts us as a thing. That's not the idea. It means he treasures you in his heart in a most special and a most unique way. That's how God feels about you. He delights in you. That's his heart towards you. Now, here's the point. All of that is what moves God to send this specially powerful angel to answer Daniel's prayer before Daniel even gets done with his prayer. Don't ever think God doesn't hear your prayers. Don't ever think God doesn't care for you. You're a believer. He highly esteems you as he did Daniel. Now notice Gabriel continues, the end of verse 23. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. I want you to get this. It's rather interesting. Look back at verse 22. Gabriel says, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. In other words, God is taking the responsibility upon himself, Daniel, to send me as his messenger so that I might truthfully, precisely, and accurately communicate the message of God to you. Now understand this. God doesn't do that to us today by angels. He does it by his word. He has given us the word of God. The author is the Spirit of God. If you're a believer, the Spirit lives inside of you. He gives you the ability to understand the word that he has written and has given to you. That is God's responsibility that he has taken upon himself. But I also want you to notice this. Down in verse 23, Gabriel gives the human responsibility. So you give heed at the end of the verse to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Give heed. Give full attention to. Daniel, you need to give. I'm going to present the message. God has taken it upon himself to give you this message truthfully, precisely, and clearly. But if you want to understand it, Daniel, you need to give full attention. As you might guess, the same thing is true for us today. If we really want to understand the Bible, we need to focus our attention on what it says so that we might understand what it means. So even though God has given his message, even though God has given us his Spirit, there is still a responsibility on the part of his children to read, to listen, so that we might understand the message the Lord is giving to us. It's not going to happen by magic. God's not going to sprinkle us with some kind of divine hermeneutical dust and all of a sudden we just get it. Again, listen to what God is saying. The gifts of God are not excuses for laziness, but demands for sweat. Now notice also, verse 23, the message is called a vision. To gain understanding of the vision, I mentioned to you that this is different than the vision in chapter 7 and chapter 8. This is Gabriel as a living, created being coming right to Daniel, giving the message of God to Daniel. A prophetic vision. Now, all of that's kind of the lead up to the message itself. Now, you remember I told you that this is the most difficult section in all the book of Daniel. But if we will get this, and I'm hoping to be done with it next week, that I think we'll find this is the most blessed section in the book of Daniel. It's going to take another week for us to get through it. What I'm going to do this morning is simply try to introduce the prophecy. I want us to get the big picture. So let's start with this. Remember what Daniel was praying for. Because whatever it was, the answer, the prophecy, is the response of God. So Daniel's praying for two things. Number one, for forgiveness for the people of God. Verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. Number two, restoration of the city of Jerusalem and specifically the temple. The end of verse 17. Lord, let your face shine upon what is your desolate sanctuary. In other words, there's no temple now. Let the temple be rebuilt and put your presence in the temple. So forgive your people, restore them to the land, rebuild your holy city and your holy temple. Those are the two requests that Daniel is making. Now notice Gabriel kind of sums them all up in verse 25 in the answer. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree, and here it is, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Daniel, God's going to forgive the people. He's going to restore them back to the land. He's going to have the city rebuilt. He's going to have the temple rebuilt. Now, that's what Daniel was asking for. We've all kind of heard the phrase, be careful what you ask for because you may get more than you wanted. That's what's going to happen here in the answer the Lord gives. Daniel asks for forgiveness for the people of Israel, restoration back to the land of Israel after the 7 years of captivity, and God is going to give them the answer to those prayer requests, but he's also going to give them the rest of the history of Israel from the time of Daniel 538 BC all the way to the end of human history. So Daniel's going to get so much more than what he asked for. Now, the answer, in its most basic essence, is that yes, God would forgive his people. Yes, God would restore them to the land. But in answering the prayer, he's going to give them more. And I want to begin to show you this, so I want you to stick with me. Turn to the book of Ezra. It's a little tedious. Now, Ezra, 10 books to your left, let's say that, approximately. It's before Psalms, before Job, and then you have Esther, Nehemiah, and Ezra. If you went to 2 Chronicles, you went too far. Ezra chapter 1 is the first year of Cyrus, who's the king that we're dealing with in chapter 9. So let me go ahead and read verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, so this is the same time frame of Daniel, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that's what Daniel's praying for, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all of the Medo-Persian kingdom and also put it in writing. So Cyrus is the king. He conquers Babylon. Now he engulfs the Hebrew people who are now slaves in Medo-Persia. He's the reigning king. Daniel at this point is praying for God to fulfill his promise to return the people back to Israel. The 70 years are almost up. Verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever here is among you of all the Hebrew people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, that's the temple, the God of Israel. He is the God of those who is in Jerusalem. So every captive, at whatever place he may live, let the other men of Medo-Persian Babylon who live in that place support them with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering, so that the house of God might be built in Jerusalem. This is absolutely amazing. You have never met a more pagan man than Cyrus if you were to meet him at this point. And yet he signs a decree that's official throughout the Medo-Persian Empire that the Jews would be released from their slave labor. They're all free to go back to Israel. And the Medo-Persian Empire, the people of the empire, would pay taxes to pay their way back so they could build their temple and build their city. You say, what in the world ever would God into him? Well, look at verse 1 in the middle. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus the king. So all this is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing in answer to Daniel's prayer. But I want you to get this. This is not just the Lord's doing in answer to Daniel's prayer, but it's been the Lord's eternal plan forever and ever. And I want to show you that in Isaiah 45. So go back towards Daniel about 8 books after Proverbs, Psalms and Proverbs. Basically, you have the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. Now stick with me. Because we've just gone from Ezra, the exact days that Daniel was praying, to Isaiah 200 years before Cyrus signs the decree. In other words, not only is Cyrus not born in Isaiah 45, neither are his parents, and likely his grandparents aren't even born. Now let me start reading verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to Cyrus, 200 years before Cyrus really comes on the scene. The Lord's anointed, chosen, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations. That's what he did. He made the Medo-Persian Empire a great empire, to loose the loins of kings. That's a familiar phrase. Daniel 5, King Belshazzar soiled his garments when Cyrus and his army came in the city of Babylon, and to open the doors before him, the gates that will not be shut. Now listen, this is staggering in its precision. This is exactly how Cyrus and the Medo-Persian army conquered Babylon. Let me read verses 2, verse 7. So I will go before you, the Lord says to Cyrus, who's not even born, and I will make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the iron bars, what they did to get in Babylon. I will give you treasures of darkness, a hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who calls you by name. Why has God made Cyrus a king? Here's why. For the sake of Jacob, my people, my servants, and Israel, my chosen ones. I have called you by your name, and I've given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. You're a pagan. I am the Lord. There is none other besides me. There is no God. I will gird you, lift you up, and though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. All that's prophesied before Cyrus is born. I'm going to make you king. You're going to conquer people. Here's what you're going to do. Now, one more. Go back simply to chapter 44 of the book of Isaiah. Here's exactly how it happens. Verse 26. Confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, it is I, the Lord, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And the cities of Judah, Israel, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins from Babylonian captivity again. How are you going to do it? Well, I will say to the depth of the sea, be dried up. I will make your rivers dry. You remember this, right? It was Cyrus and the Medo-Persian army who thought of the ingenious way to enter the city of Babylon that was surrounded by a moat. They diverted the river Euphrates 3 or 4 miles up from the city. The moat dried up. They entered in on ground through the city gates. Verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, 200 years before it happens, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire, and he will declare of Jerusalem. We saw this in Ezra 1. She will be built, and of the temple your foundations will be laid. You can go back to Daniel chapter 9. Stunning prophecy. Incredible. Now I want you to put yourself in Daniel's sandals, because there's an important lesson here. Daniel knew the prophecy of Jeremiah, that Israel would only be in captivity for 70 years. He also knows the prophecy of Isaiah, written 200 years before, that it would be a king named Cyrus from Medo-Persia, the very guy Daniel deals with every day, being one of the three presidents in the Medo-Persian Empire, that it would be that king of that empire that would release the Jewish people to go back to Israel. And yet Daniel still prays. He knew both prophecies, yet he still prays to bring it all about. Why? Because Daniel knew there was one more element missing. And that was the means for God to fulfill his prophecies, the prayers of his people. Now let me give you something else to think about here. I remember learning this in seminary and being stunned by this. The great Roman Jewish historian Josephus tells us that this is actually what happened. When Cyrus conquered Babylon, when he sent Daniel as one of the three presidents of the Medo-Persian Empire, that Daniel requested a meeting with King Cyrus. And he brought him a scroll from Isaiah and a scroll from Jeremiah. And he shared both of those scrolls. God put you here for this purpose. He made you a conquering king. He gave you a great empire. And the reason was that you were going to let my people go and it would be done in 70 years. So you better get moving, King, because God placed you here for that purpose.
Depends on you.
Absolutely amazing.
Depends on how the Lord.
And you saw that's what happened in Ezra chapter 1. Cyrus signs a decree to let the Hebrew people go back to the promised land. He is so eager to get them back. They're not a friend to God. He put them in this kingship that he has his own people pay their way to go back to build the temple and build the city. So get this. All of that was God's eternal plan for Cyrus. All of that was God's eternal plan for Medo-Persia. All of that was God's eternal plan for the Hebrew people. But at the same time, it all came about through Daniel's prayer. It wasn't going to happen without the prayer of the godly. Here's the point. Don't let the sovereignty of God keep you from praying. Don't let the sovereignty of God keep you from acting. Well, you know, my neighbor, I mean, listen, if God's going to save them, he's going to save them, right? It's really, don't let the sovereignty of God keep you from acting on behalf of God. Daniel prayed, Daniel acted, and God moved his eternal purposes in response. So all of that is God's immediate answer to Daniel's prayer. But that brings us to a second part here. And that's God's future answer to Daniel's prayer. The vision of the 70 weeks, if you will. So I'm not even going to read it. We'll read it next week. But let me just give you some thoughts here. One commentator said this. This is one of the greatest prophetic passages in all of Scripture, yet it is an exegetical minefield for pastors. The renowned biblical scholar Jerome, who wrote back in the 3rd century, by the time he was alive, there were already 9 different views of verses 24 through 27. There's been a few more views added, by the way, the last 1,800 years. Another commentator writes this, these are 4 of the most controversial verses in the entire Bible. Now listen, I'm not going to go through it today, but I do want to give you the big picture so we can kind of get a running start when we begin next week. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm not even going to take time over the next 2 weeks to give you all of the various, even most prominent interpretations. I'm going to give you the interpretation that I think most follows true biblical hermeneutics. I'm going to give you the interpretation that I believe is most in sync with the rest of the theology of Scripture. And I'm going to give you the interpretation which most conservative biblical scholars hold to. And all of those, by the way, are the same interpretation. So let me begin. Verse 24, 70 weeks. Now, the word weeks is not in the Hebrew. It simply says it literally 70 sevens. The best way to understand it is 70 units of sevens. Now, the obvious question is, well, what in the world does that mean? So let's start with this. Obviously, Daniel here is dealing with history. We're dealing with the history of Israel. We're dealing with 70 years captivity. We're dealing with Israel going back to the land. So Daniel is dealing in the realm here of history. He is praying for all of this to happen in time and space. So what we're going to find here is that God answers Daniel's prayer here in the immediate for the 70 years going back to the land of Israel, but he's also going to answer Daniel's prayer going to the end of human history as well. So the 70 weeks, the 70 units of seven, they're to be understood as literal years. We're dealing with history. So 70 weeks, 70 units of 7 years, 490 years. You say, wait a minute, we have a problem. I thought we're going to the end of the age. We are. But just remember this. The 490 years are not consecutive. Daniel's going to break them down, or Gabriel will, into various segments. So notice in verse 25, he's going to break it first down into 69 weeks in 1 week, then the 69 weeks into 62 weeks in 7 weeks. Verse 25, so that you may know and discern from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, here it is. There will be 7 units of 7 years, and there will be 62 units of 7 years. So that's the idea. So you have 7 units of 70 years. What's that? 49 years. So the question is, when does this all begin? We'll talk about it a little more next week, but I believe it begins in Nehemiah chapter 2. When King Artaxerxes makes an official decree telling Nehemiah, I want you to go back and I want you to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. That happens in 445 B.C. 49 years later is 396 B.C. The walls are built by 396 B.C. The prophecy's fulfilled. So that takes care of the 7 weeks, but what about the 62 weeks? What happens with them? The 62 weeks, which is 434 years. Well, they begin in 396 B.C., 49 years after Nehemiah gets word from King Artaxerxes to build the city. It's built in 396. 434 years later, there is the coming of Jesus Christ. Let me say it this way. 434 years later, from the day the city walls are built until Jesus Christ enters the city of Jerusalem in the triumphal entry on the Julian calendar, April 6, 32 AD, it is exactly to the day that this prophecy is fulfilled. You say, okay, what about that final week? What's going on with that final week? There's 7 years left, but certainly it's been 7 years since Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem and proclaimed to be the Jewish Messiah. Now follow me. Whatever it is, Gabriel makes it clear that it has to do with Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and the people. That's verse 24. All 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, the Hebrew people, and your holy city. So whatever that final week is, it has to do with the Hebrew people and the city of Jerusalem. Now, follow me. It was Sunday before his crucifixion that Jesus Christ came down the Mount of Olives on a colt. And he was hailed by the people as their Messiah, as their king, the king of the Jews. But it was six days later, they cried out for his crucifixion. In other words, Israel rejected their king. So what you have is the end of the 69th week, April 6, 32 AD, Jesus comes down the mountain, declares himself king of the Jews. 5 days later, the Jews reject him. When they reject their Messiah, God presses pause on the nation of Israel. No longer is he going to be able to reach the peoples of the world through Israel, seeing they rejected the Savior. And God turns his attention to the church through which he will seek to reach the world throughout what we call the church age. And he pauses on Israel. But what we're going to see in Daniel's prophecy, as well as Romans chapter 11, that at the end of the age, God will again initiate the fulfillment of his plans for the nation of Israel. That's when the 70th week, the final 7 years, will take place. By the way, we start next week. The Bible calls it a time of tribulation. Satan will rule and dominate the world through a man the Bible calls the Antichrist. He will fiercely persecute the Jewish people. God will pour out his wrath on the earth, especially over the last 3.5 years, and upon this world that rejects his son. But at the same time, that 7-year period, that final week, God is going to bring a revival to this world like the world has never seen, and much of the revival will take place among the Hebrew people. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, Paul writes of that time, the Lord will remove ungodliness from the Jewish people, and it will seem at that time that all of Israel is getting saved. So many Jews are getting saved at the end, it seems like the entire nation. Now at that time, Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem. He will rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, fulfilling all the promises he made to Israel. After that time, there will be a final judgment of rebels. Jesus Christ will create a brand new heaven and a brand new earth, and he will usher in an eternal rule with all of the people of God forever and ever. Mm-hmm. Now that's where this prophecy is taking us. 538 BC, Daniel's on his knees praying. Gabriel shows up. By the time Daniel gets up from off his knees, Gabriel's taken him to the end of human history. So that's the overview of this prophecy. All right, I want to give you four lessons and we'll end. They'll be brief. Here we go. Number one, just know this, God never forsakes his people. Even in the middle of the darkest hour, Israel's been in captivity now about 70 years. They are in a pagan land. They're enslaved. Much of it is in a pagan land. And yet in spite of their sin, God is going to restore them. He is going to forgive them. And he is going to bring them back to the land one day. He's going to fulfill all of his promises to them.
No.
The psalmist cry out, Lord, where are you? God never forsakes his people even in the middle of the darkest times. Number two, God always safeguards his people in times of distress. Look at that little phrase again in verse 25. Even in times of distress, it's called the time of the Gentiles. Israel will be in distress from the time of Babylonian captivity all the way to now and the end of the age. And if you know anything about Jewish history, it's a marvel that the Jews are still on the planet for all the persecution they have faced over the years. And the only real answer, sensible answer, that they still exist is that God is preserving his people so that he might be faithful to himself to fulfill his promises to them at the end of the age. God always safeguards his people in their times of distress. Number three, God has a plan for human history. And that plan is right on schedule. Listen, more than ever, maybe now, Christian people are unsettled by what's going on in the world. They watch the news. They think that things are out of control. What's going to happen? I mean, maybe you're one of them. Daniel wants you to know that nothing is out of his control, that everything is moving along perfectly as he has scheduled. That's what we find here. Jewish people are thinking the same thing. Gabriel says, no, just another year to be back in the land. The city will be rebuilt. You're going to face trouble. But one day Jesus comes. He's going to make it all right. And that's the last point. You see the ultimate victory of Christ here, just like we did chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 8. And this is the good news. And not only throughout the book of Daniel, but throughout all of Scripture, is that our Lord wins. So if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you are on the winning team. You trust him as his plan unfolds before you.